You may have heard a phrase. I want to begin today with a phrase that you may have heard from time to time. There's a few different variations of it, but it goes something like this. Some people are so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly good, or something like that. How many of you have heard a phrase like that? You're familiar with that terminology, being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. I understand the phrase very well because I've known in all the years I've been doing what I'm doing, I've known a number of people who would embody the reason why that cliche would be invented. you're like, yep, that's true. And so I get it, and I could spend 30 minutes talking about people who seem very spiritual but don't seem to be much earthly good. And so I understand the cliche, but I think it's a little it's catchy and we like it, but I think it's a little bit misaligned. Because I don't think the problem is being too heavenly minded. I think that maybe people are too religiously minded. You know, we like to debate religion and systems and who's got it figured out right and theology and God, and we like to opine and bicker and huddle together and you know shut ourselves off from the rest of the world and be experts on things that we cannot possibly be experts on anyhow. And some people are very religious, but they're not much earthly good. I think that's a true statement. But the problem isn't being too heavenly minded. I would push back and say this. Jesus was heavenly minded, and he was of great earthly good. Would we agree with that? He was heavenly minded, and he was of great earthly good. So I don't think that's the issue here. I think that when we use that cliche, it could be one of two reasons. One is that maybe there are people who we don't want to be of any earthly good, so we use the excuse that we claim to be heavenly minded. That's why we're not, and that's a bad application. Or maybe we don't want to be heavenly minded, so just say, well, people could be too heavenly minded. You know, there's a lot of ways we can misappropriate that. But either way, I think a better statement, and the truth, it's not as catchy, it won't overtake the cliche, but a better thing to say would be this. Heavenly-minded people should be of the most earthly good. Heavenly-minded people should be of the most earthly good. Now, as I prepared for this message, one of the things that we had some conversations about was something that the Apostle Paul would say sometime later. We'll get to Paul after we get through the life of Jesus, which will be in the coming decade. No, but we're going to get down the road to that later. But Paul once said to his audience in a letter he wrote, he talked about being ambassadors for Christ. And that word ambassador, I think, encapsulates what we're trying to say today. You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is somebody who goes to a place where they are there to represent their home, the place that they will ultimately return to, but while they're in this other place, they represent the interests of that place and do some good where they are. That's what an ambassador does. That's what he or she will do serving as an ambassador. Now think about the United States of America. We have ambassadors all over the world. And I love the application is so, ambassadors have shifted over time in different ways, the application fits so well. Because an ambassador from the U.S. of A., wherever they're at, they are there to represent our interests. And they're there to be good people. They're not there to cause trouble. They're there to use diplomacy. They're not generals bringing an army to fight a war. They're the diplomats. They're palatable. They do good. They spread goodwill. They align causes. They accomplish something good for the country they represent in the place that they are. That's what ambassadors do. Now, an ambassador can probably do their job wrong. If you picture an ambassador, I always say most right things can be done. There's like two ditches on both sides of the road, right? There's like a right way, and then there's a ditch this way, and there's a ditch that way. So picture an ambassador goes to another country from the U.S. of A. They get there, and they lock themselves in their embassy all the time. They never leave because it's scary out there in that place. So they never go out. They never talk to anybody. They just stay locked in the embassy in their own private little room, their little favorite room, where they watch videos of aerial America from the Smithsonian Channel, and they read books about the national parks, and they get on social media and debate politics back home, and they don't do anything where they are. They just lock themselves in where they feel safe and talk about and think about and fantasize about home all day long. Well, they would be so home-minded that they're not doing much good where they are. That's where that thought comes in, right? You're supposed to be good, doing some good things where you are. Get out of the building and do what you're there to do. Make a difference where you are. Now, picture an ambassador goes the other extreme. And we've seen this, I think, historically. They get so caught up in the place that they're temporarily at that they spend all their time enriching themselves. They start some businesses there. They buy some property there. They get some certain revenue streams. They start neglecting their homeland so they can just busy making sure their life is as comfortable and catered to their desires and needs as it possibly can be. Maybe they even break some laws or bend some ethics, and then they claim diplomatic immunity, right? That's not a good ambassador either. A good ambassador knows where they, who they're representing, where they'll return one day, and where in the meantime, they're, whose interests they're serving. And they do some good while they're there, and they build goodwill, and they make people like them and care about the interests of where they've come from and maybe align some visions together. They're doing good wherever they go with diplomacy and grace and hard work, knowing that that place that they're in is temporary, but while they're there, they have a mission. And one day, they will return home. And so, we are ambassadors. Now, Jesus, that's why I think that heavenly-minded people should be of the most earthly good. We're not going to lock ourselves in our little chambers like that illustration and sit in our little holy huddles and forget to go out there and be the salt of the earth and go out there and be the light of the world because we're afraid of all that. We're not going to hide away and debate and opine about things that aren't doing anyone any help. We're going to get out and be good and be the light of the world. But we're not going to get caught up in the things that will say, I don't care about God's kingdom or his calling. I'm building my world here. I'm building my stuff here. I'm looking out for me. I got my own life to enrich. And if I get in trouble with that, if people don't like that, well, heavenly immunity, you know, only God can judge me, but I'm going to build my life. No, I want to instead know where I'm at, why I'm here, and be a good ambassador and be so heavenly minded that I am earthly good. Jesus exemplifies exactly that. He laid aside his divine privilege. He left it all behind to come into this world, to heal, feed, do miracles, teach about the kingdom of God, and brought people ahead. And it didn't work out very well for him, right? Because they killed him, but that was the plan, and he rose again. But he finished his purpose. He started something powerful that is still felt and reverberating to this very day. And then he returned to prepare a place for us, but he said, here's the deal. I came here, and he was a great ambassador. And he did a lot of good. In fact, the summary of Jesus' life by his followers after he died was that Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good until he was no longer here. And that is the call we all have. And so, you say, Arlen, that's great, good talk. Where's this taking us here? Well, that was the setup to our text through this. We've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most famous sermon that Jesus ever preached. He is found in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we are halfway or so, more than halfway through it. And we'll finish chapter 6 today. So if you missed any of the messages and you want to find them on our website, you can do that. But today, let's pick up the story as it pertains to what I was just talking about, beginning with Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Jesus says, don't store up treasure here on earth, where moths eat them and rust destroys them, and where thieves break in and steal them. Think about this now. Is he saying, don't plan ahead, don't save for your vacation, or have money in your savings account, or have a 401k? No, he's not criticizing that. We'll see that later in the message. That's not the point. In fact, elsewhere in the Bible, we're told to be diligent to know the state of our affairs. We're told to be like the ant who prepares for winter ahead and stores up. I mean, he's not saying be irresponsible. He's saying if we live only for the treasures and the enrichment of this life, if that's what we're about, if we're enriching ourselves or putting treasure here, the problem with all of that, not that it's necessarily bad, but the problem with the best of it is it's temporary. Everything we have here, we eventually won't. We'll either lose it, or it'll be stolen, or it'll just rust and deteriorate, or we'll get tired of it. You ever see, you know, kids when they're little, when you were a kid, remember wanting a certain toy so bad? Oh, you had to have that toy. Just, my life will not be happy. It'll have meaning once I have it. And then you get it. And for a while, it spikes your excitement until you, there's a term, I can't remember what it was now, but there's a psychological term about we return to our baseline of happiness after a while of a thing that makes us happier than we returned back to who we were before. Same with bad news. We always come back to our baseline. So anyhow, that toy doesn't last. And all of a sudden, we want a new one. We want a new toy, right? And when we grow up, it's not much better. We guys just have bigger, more expensive toys. I remember when Michelle and I first got married, my parents gave me a really wonderful wedding gift because I had a very bad car, very clunker. They gave us a gift at our wedding week of a, at the time it was a 5-year-old Ford Escort wagon. Remember the old Escort wagons? Those days, I had one of those. It was 5 years old. It was a real beauty. The windshield on the passenger side did drip when it rained, and the passenger side door did not open from the inside, and it did guzzle a bit of oil too much. But hey, it ran, and that's what I needed it to do. But then I got a better job. I got a pay raise at my job, actually, and I made some more money, so it's time to go get my next dependable car. But in the showroom, I saw what my heart most desired. It was a 1992 Pontiac Bonneville SSEI with a 3.8-liter supercharged engine. It sat there in that showroom glistening in the light. I mean, it had a heads-up display where I could see the speed on the windshield. I look at the windshield, and there was the speed. I mean, I know it's common, but back then it was like, whoa. The seat did 85 billion things from lumbar support to side hugs. It could make a contour to your back, the power, moonroof, and sunroof. The sound system was premium, and that thing was fast. You'd ask me how fast, and I would tell you I know how fast because my dad and I took it on the back roads of Michigan and tested it out, but I cannot say officially because I don't want to be on record for how fast we drove that thing. It was fast, and we loved it. I loved it. Now, the salesman tried to talk me out of it. He said, that's a bad decision for a young person, but I was simply offended at him and did my own thing. And a few years later, it was in bad shape, and I was upside down on it, and I got another car, and I was further. And I made a series of bad car decisions that took me a few years to dig out of. It was the dumbest financial moments of my life. You know what that car is today? It's probably a piece of junk in a junkyard somewhere. But even if you brought today, you found someone who kept and maintained and parked away a nice 1992 Pontiac Bonneville SSEI with a 3.8-liter supercharged engine, and you brought it to me today and said, Arlen, do you want it? I'd be like, not really. Because all the stuff that made that car cool, there's better stuff now. It's just not that cool anymore. There's better things. Everything gets old. And our clothes get old, and our toys get old, and our phones get old, and our, you know, the better tech comes out. And even the stuff that really lasts a long time, like our house, still needs repairs along the way. And even if our house lasts us our entire life, even if our house lasts us and our 401k and our investments last us and we're rich until we die, here's the crazy part. Even the stuff that lasts our entire life will one day end with us. We can't take it with us, right? Like literally, they'll put us in a box, our bodies in a box big enough just for our bodies. We won't be there anyhow. And there's no U-Haul behind our hearse. It's all going to be left behind. And so what Jesus is saying is everything in this life at best is as temporal as we are. And at worst is a whole lot more temporal than that. So don't spend your life storing up treasures that don't last here on earth. Instead, he says in verse 20, store your treasures in heaven, where moths and rust cannot destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, what he's saying is there's a contrast between these two places, on earth, in heaven. He tells us later, before he died, I'm going to go prepare a place for you, but I want you to think about there and store up treasure there as opposed to on earth. In other words, you want a great investment strategy? Here's a great investment strategy. Some of us we like to invest, and we should, by the way. I think, you know, it's always good to have a plan, and I like to tinker and hobby with investing. But the truth is that some of us want a plan so that our 50s or 60s or 70s or 80s are more comfortable. So we save and invest for later. Here's the bitter truth. We may not make it to our 50s, 60s, 70s, or 80s. We may not live that long. And even if we do, they won't last that long. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm not saying don't have a plan in life. I'm saying there is a better, you want a really good investment strategy? Invest in eternity. Do things of eternal value. Do things of eternal merit. Because those things, that's the best savings plan of our life, to store up treasure in heaven. And so, he then says this, wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. Our treasure and our heart are intricately linked. That if my treasure is all about enriching my life here and getting my stuff and all the nice toys down here, that's where my heart's at. And if I'm thinking about laying up treasure in heaven, my heart's there. And so the heart and the treasure go together. You know what this reminds me of? I keep using other parts of the Bible this morning, but it reminds me of something we saw a few months ago in the book of 1 John chapter 2, where we were told, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. And then it says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. In other words, if I'm in love with the things of this life that are temporal, I don't have my heart, or my love isn't, or my heart is not centered on eternal things or on God, because I'm in love with things that are here. And he says in the next verse, the world is passing away and the things that are in it are passing away. So don't be in love with that. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, don't lay up your treasure on earth where it's temporary. Lay it up in heaven and let your treasure and your heart work together to think of something. Set your affections on things above, not on things of the earth, Paul would later say. So, we're going to skip a few verses because we do every week. As I say, read these things for yourself. It would take a lot of explanation and a lot more time than we have to go through every verse in every one of these texts. But I want to jump down to verse 24 because it carries our story forward. Matthew 6, 24. No one can serve two masters. For you will hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. No one can serve two masters, right? This is by the way, men, this is why I'm against polygamy. Men, you should only have one wife because no man can serve two masters, okay? So just one is enough for you, okay? That's just a little theology for you. I'm trying to help you out here. I was free. But no one can serve two masters. What does it mean? Well, it means that you can't have two things, whether it's a picture of slavery or whether it's a picture of just employment. I can't serve two causes equally. I might have a couple areas I'm serving in, but those things can't master me because you can't have two masters. Because one and the other will oppose each other. So here's an example of it for you. Here's a personal story I told the earlier service too. When I was in seminary, otherwise known as cemetery, when I was in seminary studying for ministry, boring, I worked a job at a trucking company for about 5 years. It was a good job. And it's going to be hard to believe this if you've ever worked in a big company. But our company grew so fast at the time that I started as a major hub in our area that I'm in my early 20s, I was 5 years there. In my 5 years, by year three, I was already, or by year three and a half, I was at the top of the pecking order of seniority already. It was crazy. I mean, I had the pick of the litter for any shift that was offered. I had it for the picking because of my seniority level that quickly. It's remarkable. And things were going great. I worked in the dock and I worked in the dispatch offices and I had a future there. But I was training to be in the ministry. And around that time, my last year there, a new terminal manager came in. And for some reason, I felt like he didn't like me. I'll tell you why in a moment, but maybe he did and then he wanted me to pick a lane. I don't know. Here's what happened. People who were at my level of seniority could sometimes say, hey, you bid for your shift 6 months at a time. And I could bid for my shift, and then some people could say, hey, I want to switch my shift down to a less desirable one for certain weeks of this period because I have things to do during those hours. Can I switch certain weeks? And they would always say, absolutely. You can switch to second shift or midnights for, you know, a few weeks here and there during your 6 months and keep your primary shift. It was a common practice, but for some reason, when I asked to do that, because I needed to finish a few summer classes to graduate to go into the ministry, the terminal manager told only me, he says, no, you can't do that. Decide if you want to be in the ministry or work here. and I didn't get the same benefit that everyone else got. It was really a bummer. So I had to switch for 6 months to an undesirable shift to get my summer classes finished. And then I switched back with my primary shift with my seniority, and I didn't get the benefit others got. It was terrible. I was frustrated by it. Then I became a pastor of the church here in Cedar Lake, quite a long time ago now. And I was working there still, and they had a new opportunity open up for just a few people. It was called being on call. It was a certain shift. And I know what you think on call means, but it was different. It was a term they used basically to say you set your own schedule. It could be different hours of the day. Just tell us what you want to work, and you can work as you want to as long as you put in your time here, which is beautiful because I was pastoring a church. It was a very busy church, multiple services a week. I needed that flexibility with my job. So I said, I'm going to take it. I qualified for it. Other people who qualified for it applied. They got it. I had space to get it too. But the terminal manager said to me, nope, you decide. You want to be in the ministry or work here? And I probably could have fought that legally or something. We didn't have a union, but I could have probably fought that. But I couldn't do anything about it. Again, either he didn't like me or he wanted me to sell out and be part of their future there. I don't know. But I made a decision, and I walked away from a very good paying job and took the ministry. And did I make the right decision? Don't ask my bank account if I made the right decision. That's not a, but I think so for purpose in life. But here's the point. I realized that day that I had two different directions of my life that were conflicting. And they had different desires for how I spent my time and energy. And I couldn't please them both. And so I made a decision to go one way instead of the other. Because in the end, none of us can serve. At some point, the things that we want to serve will conflict with each other and have different desires for us. So we got to decide, what is the thing I serve most devotedly? Right? And Jesus says that. And so then he says this. He brings this back to our topic today by adding this sentence at the end. He says, you cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. Because if I'm enslaved to money and God says, hey, I want you to go give to this cause, I'm like, I can't because I need my money. God says, hey, come do this with your time. I can't because I got to make more money. Right? And so Jesus says, be careful that money doesn't enslave us to the point where we cannot do good things because this thing has mastered us. And that word money, by the way, is an interesting word. Our old English translations used to say mammon, which I think is a reminder that money refers to more than just cash. It refers to the things that money buys. Some of us are like, oh, I don't have a money problem. I have no money at all. It's just I have a lot of stuff. Nice car, new phone, you know. I mean, I can be enslaved to the stuff that money buys. It's called materialism, right? If I'm enslaved to the material, the treasures of this earth, I'll probably be limited on serving God if I'm enslaved to materialism. I said earlier, Jesus was a great ambassador because he came and left the privileges of heaven to serve us. But what something else that Jesus did is he avoided a materialistic run because he knew he was here to do a mission. And so he didn't get caught up in stuff. Jesus is truly the world's most pure minimalist. Think about this. When he walked this earth, he once said, the foxes have the dens, the birds of the air have nests. I don't have a place to lay my head. In other words, people gave him lodging where he went. People supported his ministry if they wanted to, and if they didn't, someone else might. He didn't enrich himself. He literally lived free to serve and do good wherever he went as a true minimalist. And that seems a bit radical for me and you probably, right? I understand. But the point is that we could be enslaved to the materialistic side of this world to the point where we can't do the good God calls us to do. And that word enslaved to money is good. Because money is not a bad thing. The love of money can be the root of all evil. But money itself, money is a wonderful servant, but it's a terrible master. And you can't serve God and be enslaved to money. And so, you say, well, Arlen, you know, I have some pushback. Well, first of all, he said it. Jesus, I have some pushback. Jesus, I'm not enslaved to money. I'm just concerned, you know. I'm just concerned about what I'm going to eat, what I'm going to wear, what I'm going to do. I'm not enslaved. I'm just worried about some stuff. And Jesus knows that. So now in his message, he pivots from these challenges to reassure us that it's going to be okay. That he's got us. So look at verse 25 with me. Jesus says, that is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear, Don't worry. Isn't that like trite? Don't worry, huh? That's easy. Don't you love it when someone tells you that? I'm worried. Well, don't worry. Oh, okay. Don't worry, be happy. Let's sing it together, you know? I mean, that's easy to say, Jesus. But Jesus says, I know. But listen, he says, isn't life more than food? Is your body more than clothing? Okay, push back. I know life is more than food. My body is more than clothing, but it also does include food and clothing, right? I mean, you got to eat and live indoors. You're supposed to wear clothes. It's generally frowned upon to not wear clothes. So, I mean, it's not like that is part of life. But Jesus, I know, but there's more to life. And I'm saying, I'll take care of it. Here's what he says next. This is so good. He says, look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. Whew, that's so good. He says, look at the birds. He was not flipping them off when he said that. He was look at the birds. No, he was saying, look at the sky. Look at the birds. They don't plant. Now, the birds aren't lazy. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. Birds aren't sitting back, laying on their back, saying, universe, drop some sustenance in my mouth. Now, when they're babies, they do that. But birds, they grow up, and you know what they do? They work. Birds aren't lazy. Again, it's not against planting. Look at the ant. You know, he's not saying you don't go out and do things. The birds find their worms. They build their nest before their chicks are born, right? But here's the deal. They might work hard, but you'll never see a bunch of birds sitting on a clothesline saying to each other, hey, did y'all hear about the worm shortage? I'm pretty sure we're having a recession on worms going on pretty soon. I got to call my broker and realign my portfolio. I don't know what's going to happen. They just figure it out. They work hard, but they just know. And tomorrow, they'll be taken care of. And today, they'll do what they need to do. He says, look, I take care of the birds, God says. Jesus says, your heavenly Father feeds them. And then he adds this, aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? And that statement is so powerful, I can't get past it this week. I was thinking to myself, somebody here today, that's exactly why you're here this morning, because you need to hear that. Someone, God got you out of bed this morning because you need someone to say, and you need to hear Jesus say, you are more valuable than you think you are. You are far more valuable to him than you think you are. Some of us struggle to believe that, but it's true. You're valuable to God. And Jesus reassures us of that. And then he asks a powerful question that you got to write down or take a picture of it and think about it perhaps for a while, for multiple days. He says this, can all your worries add a single moment to your life? All the things we worry about in this life, this earth, can all those worries add a single moment? Can they add a single moment to your life? The answer is no. We're good at worrying, but what does it solve? What does it accomplish? Does it add quality to my life? Does it add quantity to my life? No. It just brings anxiety, and it usually diminishes the quality of my day. It doesn't help. Think about that. Jesus pivots to verse 28. He says, and why worry about your clothing? There's that worry again. Why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. He's talking about the wildflowers now, folks. He says this, they don't work or make their clothing, and yet Solomon in all his glory was not dressed as beautifully as they are. This is such a powerful thought here. Remember Solomon? Solomon was an ancient king of Israel who was known for his wisdom and known for his wealth. In Solomon's later years, he wrote about how that he actually used his mind to explore all the different parts of life that might bring happiness, including personal enrichment and fancy clothes and treasure and other pleasures like that. And all of it left him empty. It was vain. It was worthless. It was not fulfilling. But Solomon had some fine threads, I'll tell you. But Jesus says, when you drive past a field of wildflowers, who didn't do a single thing to go to the store and dress themselves. You ever drive past some wildflowers somewhere in the middle of a field, or you're taking a walk and you just want to pull over and stop? A tear might even come out of your eye looking at them. You might think about and ponder life because they're so impactful in their beauty. And they didn't even try. Like, nobody's wardrobe anywhere has anything on a field of wildflowers. And Jesus says this: if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and are thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Here's the thing. Maybe the reason God got you out of bed this morning is you needed to be reminded that God certainly cares for you. I know we struggle with these things. We don't think we're that valuable to him or that valuable in general. And we struggle to believe anyone cares about us that much. That's why we get caught up in the things of this earth. That's why we worry. Because if we don't look out for ourselves, who will? If I don't look out for me, who will? And Jesus says, listen, you're valuable to me. I care for you. And someone needs to hear that today. We're good at preaching that. Most of us would proclaim that message to anyone who would listen. We would say, God cares about you. You matter to him. We would preach it. We would mean it. But we struggle to believe it for ourselves. Moms and dads, I know this from all the years of what I do and from my own personal experience. We are really good at telling our children, emphatically teaching our children, that God loves them and God values them and they matter to him and he will always care for them, and we believe that. And he loves them unconditionally. But some of us struggle to believe that for ourselves. But God cares about you. You're more valuable to him than you think you are, and he will always care for you. And then he asks kind of a pointed question. He kind of gets down into the nitty-gritty. He brings up, he goes from comforting us here to challenging us. He asks this question: why do you have so little faith? He says, let me frame this as a faith issue. Let me just poke at us a little bit. He says, I want to make this a faith issue. If you had faith that I do care for you, you wouldn't have to worry about those things. If you had faith that I will take care of you, you wouldn't have to be enslaved to materialism. If you believe that I care for you, you know that I've cared for everything, both now and after. Prepare, you can lay up treasure in heaven. You don't have to store up your treasures on earth and hoard things and live for yourself and worry about every little thing. And be wrecked with anxiety about stuff that we can't control. If we have faith in God, that he values us more than we think he does, and he cares for us, our faith can carry us forward. And so he says in verse 31, so don't worry about these things. Saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? These things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. This is such a powerful sentence. I want to just think about it for a minute. Dominate the thoughts. That's the whole point of our sermon today. What dominates our thoughts? Our worries, our anxieties. What dominates our thoughts? Where's our life aiming to build treasure? In temporal places or eternal places? What are we enslaved to? What dominates our thoughts? That's the whole thing about worry. What keeps us up at night? What do we lay in bed and toss and turn about night upon night? What is the thing that dominates our thoughts? What's the thing that we talk about all day long when we pour out from our heart? What's the thing that just is dominating us in our thoughts? If it's the same thing as someone without faith, that ought to challenge us. You know, someone who does not believe in God, who does not believe in his promises, all we have, if we don't believe in God, all we have is this life, right? So if I'm an unbeliever, that means that when I lose a loved one, that's it. When my time is up, it's over. I might as well live this life to get as far ahead for myself as I possibly can, because this is all there is. Those things will dominate my thoughts. But Jesus says, if you're a believer, if we have faith, as he asked a minute ago, why would our thoughts be dominated with the same kind of thoughts? Or why would we not say, God, you got me. I can trust you. You care for me. You value me. And I can serve you. I can lay up treasure in heaven. I can do better things in this life. I can represent. He says, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father, already knows all your needs. They dominate our thoughts, but God already knows. That's a powerful contrast, isn't it? Things that dominate my thoughts are things that God already knows. In other words, he's telling us this. Why waste all your time thinking about things that God has already thought about? Why do we waste all of our time thinking about things that God says, I got that figured out already. Trust me. I didn't originally put this statement on the screen for you, but I kept saying it throughout my practice runs this week, and I decided to add it because it's such a good statement for some of us to hear. And it goes like this. Trusting God for tomorrow frees us to trust him today. If I can trust God has tomorrow, I'm free to trust him today. If he's got tomorrow figured out, I can go ahead and, God, Arlen, do this. Well, okay. If I don't trust him for tomorrow, like, God, I'd love to do what you're saying, but I can't because I got to worry about tomorrow. But trusting God for tomorrow frees me to trust him today, frees me to follow him today because he has tomorrow figured out. He holds tomorrow. Remember that old song we used to sing? I mean, you know the old song, I Know Who Holds Tomorrow. Remember that one? I love that. So I was thinking about it a lot this week. I don't know about tomorrow. I just live from day to day, and I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said, and today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know he holds my hand. If I can trust God for tomorrow, I am free to trust him today. You're like, Arlen, I get it. Jesus, good points he wrote here. I love this message of Jesus's that he's right on. I agree, but what do I do? I'm an action person. What do I do with that? Good question. Jesus answers that in verse 33. He says, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Seek the kingdom of God above all else, or seek first the kingdom of God, we might say, right? Seek it above all else. In other words, I might be, you know, planning, you know, I might work hard at my job today. I might fix the leak in my house. I might plan for my future. I might look ahead to this other thing. I might do all this other stuff that life calls me to do. But I'm not going to do that above all else. I'm going to do those things that I need to do and seek the kingdom of God above all else. That's what will dominate my thoughts. And I will live righteously. Righteously means rightly. I'm going to live the right life. Here's the thing. If I can't trust God, if I don't have faith that God will take care of me, and I'm going to live for this life, be dominated by the worries of this life, and set my treasures in this life, I'm probably not going to live right. At some point, I'm going to not do something ethical. I'm going to step on someone's head to get ahead myself. I'm going to cut some corners. I'm going to cheat the system. I'm going to deprive someone of a need that I could meet because I got to take care of me, not you. I'm going to not live right if I'm worried about this life. But if I can trust God to take care of me, that I'm free to seek his kingdom above all else, and I can live rightly. And guess what he will do? He will give us everything we need. Not everything I want. Not always everything I want, but everything I need. And that's all I could ask for. And so, he then says this, so powerful. He says, so don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Isn't that true? Isn't that the truth? Tomorrow will bring its own pile of new worries when it gets here. So why borrow them early? Today's trouble is enough for today. I got plenty on my plate today to not borrow tomorrow's worries. You know what? It goes back to the previous verse. Seeking the kingdom of God above all else and living right, that's enough work on its own without worrying about tomorrow. Got my hands full doing what I'm supposed to do today. What about tomorrow? I don't know about tomorrow, but I know who holds tomorrow. And I know he holds my hand. And so, this is why I said at the beginning that heavenly-minded people should be of the most earthly good. if I believe that there's a God, this is the baseline of all faith. No matter where you are in your faith journey, the baseline is simply this. Do I believe that there's a God and that he is love? God, I believe that you are there and that you care. I don't understand all the theology. I can't wrestle it all down, but I believe at a base level that you are there and that you care. That simple starting point, no matter where we are in our faith journey, entering in, thinking about entering in, have been in for a while, stepping away, I don't know where we are. If we can just decide, God, I believe you're there and I believe you care, I can trust him. And if I can trust him, then I'm free to not worry about things that he will take care of if he values me, and I am free to put first things first and live right, to seek his kingdom above all else, to lay up treasure in heaven instead of living for a life that is temporal alone. Heavenly-minded people should be of the most earthly good. I kept mentioning Jesus as the ultimate picture of an ambassador, coming into this world, going about doing good, living a minimalistic life, quite honestly, more than I'm willing to do, leaving this place behind and his mission was done and returning home. Every ambassador returns home one day. While we're here, while we're passing through, we are not citizens of this world that the scriptures tell us later. We are simply in a spot where we are representing something that is bigger. My true allegiance is to a king more than any earthly dignitaries or leaders. It's to King Jesus. And his call in my life and his mission for me and his mission for you, and that's what we live for. And so, heavenly-minded people should be of the most earthly good. So what's the takeaway? What should we do? What's the action? It's that exactly that right there. For heaven's sake, do good on earth. For heaven's sake, do good on earth. Wouldn't it be great if believers would do some good on earth? Wouldn't it be great if we got out there outside of our little safe spaces and our opinions, and we got there and just did some good? If we connected with the world around us and we served and we helped like Jesus did and made an impact and made a difference, and I don't know, we're the salt of the earth and the light of the world, as Jesus said earlier in the same sermon. Wouldn't it be great if we stopped hiding behind closed doors or stopped getting on social media to rant and rave about all the things that we don't approve of and we don't agree with in this world and started having some diplomacy and care and represent a better kingdom and make an impact and make people want to believe in our King Jesus and trust him and serve him like we do. For heaven's sake, folks, for heaven's sake, do good on earth. And that is the call of Jesus.